We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and this is a biography of Jesus in the Bible. And on Sunday mornings, we've been working our way through this Gospel on and off for a few years now, doing other things in between. But as we've done so, we've had the privilege of seeing Jesus, seeing this wonderful figure, Jesus, who's unparalleled in his compassion for the outcast. He's got love even for those who hate him, gentleness with those who are broken, integrity in terms of walking his talk. Here's the one that we've been looking at who told stories like the Good Samaritan, who made the phrase, love your neighbor, famous, who's the epitome of caring for others above yourself. We've been looking at him, we've seen him, it's been incredible. And yet at numerous points, we've heard Jesus say hard things. The most compassionate and loving person also says things that are jarring and pushes into uncomfortable territory. In today's passage from Luke 16, chapter 16, that's big number 16, from verse 14 onwards, verses are the little numbers if you haven't been as familiar with that. Today's passage includes Jesus saying hard things. Because at its heart, this passage is a warning. It's a warning about severe, even eternal consequences that come from not listening to him. So as we dig into these words, and these hard words, we need to remember they came from the same person, the same mouth that said, love your neighbor, that said, be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful, that said, all those who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. They come from that same person. And so when he speaks hard words to us, he does it for our good. So let's listen to what he has to say. This passage is made up of a story, and before that story, and a very important setting for the story. So we're going to look at the setting of the story, then at the story itself, and then we'll reflect on the warning that comes from the story and its setting. That's what we're going to do. Get into it. And as I've sat with this passage this week, I've become convinced that in order to best understand the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, you need to read it with what he said just before. And that makes sense, because if you look at verse 15, where Jesus starts speaking, he speaks there and he doesn't stop speaking until the end of chapter 16. In other words, this is one big long speech directed at the Pharisees who are mentioned in verse 14. It's all part of one thing. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the two together. So we'll begin with the setting of the story. In verse 14, we pick up Luke's account of Jesus, and we're following on directly from another story that Jesus told, which we saw last week, those of us who were here. And part of that story was teaching about money. And then in verse 14, we read this. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now the Pharisees are a Jewish group who often opposed Jesus. Jesus was a Jew, but this Pharisees often opposed him. And in particular, we see here in verse 14, their attitude. Luke tells us they were lovers of money. Lovers of money. And that, at least in part, led them to sneer at Jesus. Yeah. We know you can't serve God and money. That's the last thing Jesus said. Sure, we've heard that before. Righto, Jesus. So they take this sneering sort of dismissive attitude towards him. Which means, of course, that while they heard his words, like the words were going in their ears, they weren't really listening to his words. It's very hard to actually listen to someone if you're sneering at them. Something worth keeping in mind if you're ever having a difficult discussion. If you sneer, if your attitude's sneering, you're not really likely to be listening to them. And so in verse 15, Jesus responds to them. He says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So Jesus indicates here that their sneering is in part an effort to justify themselves. When someone dismissively sneers at something, it's not uncommon, is it, to find that they're actually trying to avoid facing some truth about their own failure or their own weakness or their own insecurities. And so Jesus tells them, you're justifying yourself. You're trying to show how you are righteous, how you're okay, how you're justified. But God can see straight through it. You may justify yourself before humans, but you will not fool God. You may even be highly valued amongst humans, but God sees right into the abominable filth underneath. And then Jesus goes on to add to his response by exposing the hypocrisy of these Pharisees in verses 16 to 18. And these are difficult verses with a few tricky to interpret bits. But if we look carefully at them in their context, I think we can see what Jesus is doing here. He begins at verse 16 by talking about the law and the prophets. And that's a shorthand way of talking about the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus came. And he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. That is, until the time of John the Baptist, who's Jesus' slightly older relative. But after John the Baptist comes, Jesus. And now Jesus has come. And so then he says, the good news of the kingdom, that is the gospel, is now preached. So Jesus has brought a new era. The law and the prophets proclaimed until John, and now the good news of the kingdom is preached. And at the end of verse 16, there's a difficult to translate statement about people forcing their way into the kingdom, or I think perhaps better, being urged strongly into the kingdom. It's tricky to translate. I'm happy to chat about the details of that afterwards. But in short, it's got something to do with the importance of entering the kingdom. And however you understand that little clause, there's a clear picture in verse 16 of a new vital stage in God's plan, which is now here because Jesus is here. And that is part of what the Pharisees were sneering at. See, they were sneering at the one who brings God's kingdom in, which is the one that the law and the prophets always pointed to. Now, the Pharisees would say that they, of all people, kept the law and the prophets. They respected the law and the prophets. They of all people, took them very seriously. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't. You don't, because you're sneering at the one that the law and the prophets point to. And he goes on in verse 17. The law, again, part of the Old Testament, which the Pharisees say that they respect and keep. They were law people. He says the law doesn't disappear, even down to the smallest stroke of a pen. So Jesus is saying, you know, I take the law very seriously indeed. In fact, we find out from more broadly, Jesus is the one above all who fulfills the law. But he shows by contrast that the Pharisees are actually very hypocritical about their claim to keep the law. They say they keep the law and the prophets. They would agree with Jesus when he says, no stroke of the pen will even disappear from the law, but actually they don't keep it. And that's where I think the reference comes in verse 18, to divorce. It kind of seems to jump out of the blue when you first read it. I don't know if you found that, but I certainly did when I first read it. However, this is an area of the Old Testament law that the Pharisees tended to be very lax about. There were some amongst the Pharisees who said you could divorce your wife if she burned your supper. There was an actual argument that they made. Yep, that's a fair enough reason. Divorce her. And so very likely, I don't know if it worked the other way around, if the husband burned the supper, I'm not sure. And so very likely, Jesus makes this statement here about divorce and God's intentions for marriage. And then the reason he makes it here is likely because he's showing just how far the Pharisees were from being justified before God on their own terms. We respect the law. Do you? What about this? So it's worth me saying, a divorce being a very sensitive subject, which will no doubt touch many of us in a number of ways, it is a sensitive thing, and Jesus himself and the Bible generally has a lot more to say about it than just this one verse. And again, I'm more than happy to chat about that later. I actually have a paper on this subject that I can easily send to you because I did some work on this some time ago. That's fine. But it's true that the basic idea that marriage is a good thing, bound by powerful promises and by God's blessing, not to be taken lightly and therefore not to be treated in this kind of way. That was challenging, not only to us, but to people in the ancient world, including the Pharisees. So therefore, perhaps, they should have been a bit slower to sneer in their self-justification and their self-righteousness about law-keeping. Slower to sneer and quicker to listen. We need to be too. So that's the setting for the story. Now, it leads us into, with that picture in mind, leads us into the story itself. Now, we've already covered a huge amount in these few verses. So take a breath before we jump into the story itself. This story is in some ways more straightforward, but it's no less challenging, especially, I think, when you understand it in terms of the setting we've just seen. Now, again, let's remember, Jesus' primary audience for this story, initially, was the Pharisees, because it's part of the same speech that he's giving to them in response to what they've said. And it's perhaps worth saying that there is a little bit of debate, a few different opinions over the nature of the story. For instance, it's often called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And some people think Jesus is telling a parable here. In some ways it seems like that. On the other hand, some people say it's an event that literally happened, which Jesus had supernatural knowledge of, and he's using it as an illustration. Some people say something in between. Fair enough. I can't go into all of it now. I'm personally fairly persuaded that Jesus is not presenting it as historical events as such. So it's at least something like a parable, maybe not technically a parable, but something like it. There are a number of reasons I think that, including the fact that there's other stories from the time, from both Jewish and Egyptian sources, that are very similar. So it's got a bit of a sense of like, very similar about a rich man and someone who's not so rich, and they die and their things are reversed and things like that. So it seems like Jesus is using this common story for his own purposes. But I could be wrong about that. In some ways it doesn't matter. Certainly, though, a couple of things we need to keep in mind is the specifics of the imagery Jesus used here of Hades and being at Abraham's side, they're not the point of the story. So if they're the only thing we take away from the story, we've missed the point. When we read it in context, I think the point of the story is quite clear. But Jesus is telling the story in order to make a point, and he uses this imagery for good reason. So on the one hand, we focus on the imagery too much, we'll miss the point. On the other hand, if we ignore the imagery, we'll miss some very important things about it as well. In short, we need to listen very carefully to it, see what Jesus is saying. So, to the story. It begins with a contrast. The contrast is between two men with very different circumstances. Verse 19. First man. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Here's a rich man. Now, if you've been listening carefully to the Gospel of Luke, you will have heard, man, that sounds like deja vu, because Jesus does speaks of in his stories and parables a lot of a rich man. It's one of his main things. And indeed, last week's part that we saw, the start of this chapter, it began in almost exactly the same way, with the same words. There was a rich man. But unlike the last story, this rich man is the main focus of this story. And he's described in a really impressive way. He's dressed in purple, which was the color of the most expensive cloth. He lived in luxury. Literally, he rejoiced splendidly every day. He was living it up on a day-by-day basis. But at his gate, verse 20, was a beggar named Lazarus. That name means the one God helps, which is worth remembering. I think it's intentional. This beggar was the opposite to the rich man. He was in the most pitiable of states. He was even at the mercy of the wild dogs who would lick his sores. Utter poverty and humiliation. So we have here an absolute contrast. The rich man and the beggar. And then, pretty suddenly, the contrast is reversed. In verse 22, both die. And Lazarus is carried away by angels. We're not told where it's to, but wherever it is, it's to Abraham's side. Literally, the bosom of Abraham, in closest connection with Abraham, who was this great Old Testament figure. So that was Lazarus. But the rich man, he's simply buried. And then verse 23, he's in Hades, which was the Greek term for the place of the dead. It was also used by Greek-speaking Jews to describe the place of the dead that's sometimes mentioned in the Old Testament, Sheol. So the rich man is there, and he's in torment. And did you notice that's reinforced a number of times? Verse 24, it says he's in agony in the fire. And the agony and the torment are mentioned again in verse 25 and 28. Jesus seems to mention it over and over again to make sure it's not missed. Now, whatever you make of this imagery, it has a purpose. Jesus is warning that there is a terrible fate which the rich man has fallen into. Indeed, we see in verse 26, it seems to be an unchangeable fate because there's this chasm and no one can cross it. You're stuck there. A permanent torment, which Jesus is picturing. And so it's at that point we need to remember, not forget, it's Jesus telling the story. The most compassionate, loving person ever. So if he's telling us things with this kind of intense imagery, he's doing it for a reason. There's a warning here for a reason. But fascinatingly, we're not told exactly why the rich man is in this torment, nor why Lazarus is in a very different state. It never says the rich man is there because of this. All we're told in verse 25 is the rich man received good things in his life, and Lazarus received bad, and now it's reversed. So we're left wondering, why exactly is it like this? And I think we get a hint in the last part of the story. Now we've moved very quickly through this, but let's go over to the last part and get the point. And I've summarized the last part as, let them listen. Let them listen. The rich man, when he finds out that he can't get relief from his situation, he has the understandable, in some ways noble reaction, verse 27, 28, tell my family then, so they can avoid this place. And Abraham's reaction in verse 29 seems strange initially, but here it is that we reach the punchline of the story, and it certainly has punch. He says, the rich man's told, they have Moses and the prophets. That is Moses, who is the man of the law. So in other words, they have the law and the prophets. Where have we heard that before? Just before in verse 16. The Pharisees would have heard it 30 seconds earlier. They have the law and the prophets. You see, the rich man himself and his family already had God's message for them, which they could respond to. They had God's message to listen to, just like the Pharisees, who, remember, were the audience for this story, just like the Pharisees had the law and the prophets to listen to already. And if they had listened to the law and the prophets, they would have also listened to Jesus, because he's the one the law and the prophets point to. But they refused to listen. And so when we go back to the story, verse 30, the rich man says, no, no, they'll repent, my family, they'll repent, they'll turn around and turn back to God, that means. If someone from the dead goes to them and tells them, then they'll repent. And Abraham replies with a knockout blow, verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Even if someone rises from the dead, like Jesus has already said he will in Luke's gospel, and like he did, as we remembered on Easter Sunday, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't be convinced. If this rich man and his family, and more to the point, the Pharisees whom this story is being told to, if they take a sneering, self-justifying attitude, then they'll never really listen. If they won't listen to the law and the prophets properly so that they see it points to Jesus, then they'll never listen. They'll never listen open-mindedly enough to take Jesus seriously, to give him a fair hearing, because they've set their hearts against him. They've taken a sneering attitude, and you don't listen when you're sneering. And therefore, they will run headlong into God's judgment, which Jesus is warning us through this story is not a state you want to end up in. This story is a powerful warning to those Pharisees, a warning which, if they let it, will shake them out of their sneering dismissiveness towards Jesus so that they actually start listening to him and repent. If they let it. So now, quickly, the warning of the story and its setting for us. And I hope you can see the key point here that's repeated at the end of the thing. It was there at the start. Listen. We need to listen to Jesus. We need to be very wary we don't fall into this danger of not being convinced and not listening no matter what. And the warning here is so easy to inoculate our ears from really listening to Jesus. Through the story, Jesus highlights two particular dangers that can keep us from genuinely listening to him, I think. Firstly, money. It's no accident that the Pharisees in verse 14 are called lovers of money. And then it's the rich man in this parable, in this story, in this, whatever you want to call it. It's it's the rich man who ends up under God's judgment. The Pharisees are the lovers of money. The rich man ends up under God's judgment. Money in itself isn't always bad, but it does have great dangers. We've been seeing this. Luke's been hammering this, isn't he, over and over again. For those of us who don't yet follow Jesus, the obvious danger with money is that it can be a reason not to give Jesus a fair hearing, not to listen openly to him. And that's because Jesus can feel like a threat to our freedom and our security with money. Because if we really listen to him and we open ourselves up to him, then we're open to him having authority over us and over our money, over how we use it, over how we do things like responding to people in need, like the rich man failed to do with Lazarus, who was right at his gate. Jesus might interrupt our saving plans or our spending desires for a good life. His call to give generously to others and to the work of his kingdom might mean we don't get to go on the best holidays or for as long. We can't use our savings the way we were planning to. We can't save as much as we'd like to, as much as I feel would be really wise. Because Jesus goes and tells us to do this and that with the money. Gosh, Jesus. So if we love our money and the prosperity too much, and let's be honest, it's so easy to do. How often do you hear people say, if only I could print money? Why? Because you love it. Because it does, it can do things, right? But if we love it too much, we might not even give Jesus a listen because he's a threat to it. Money becomes like a coin stuck in your ear that blocks our listening to him. And of course, for those of us who are Christians, so I was particularly thinking of those who aren't Christians yet and might stop you from giving them a fair listen. For those of us who are Christians, the same can easily happen. We might say we follow him. We might say we listen. I mean, after all, I come to church. Of course I listen. Do you? Are you listening? But we can secretly inoculate ourselves against his radical calls for generosity and kingdom focus with our money. Yes, I listen to Jesus. We don't want to be too silly about these things, do we? About the money stuff. We must be wise. After all, we want to keep up with the Joneses. We want to have the good stuff they have. We want the comforts of life. And of course, that's not entirely wrong. And it's certainly not wrong to be wise with your money. But if that attitude leads us to muffling Jesus' call, his call to let him be Lord of our finances, then we're in trouble and we're treading in dangerous area. Because it can lead us away from him. It can lead us to think, I'm just not going to listen to him here. And then we get in the pattern of not listening to him. And then we cannot listen to him somewhere else. And then he can become too much. And then actually before long, we're not even with him anymore. Money can be a danger to our listening to Jesus, but so can self-righteousness. That's what Jesus started his whole critique of the Pharisees with here, wasn't it? You justify yourselves, he said. In other words, that means you make yourself seem righteous before people. And of course, they were doing it to try and avoid taking Jesus seriously. They were self-justifyingly sneering at him rather than listening to him. And to be honest, I can understand that. Listening to Jesus is hard. He makes you face your own failures and flaws. He's often like a mirror that sticks up, and you see, gosh, that looks worse than it used to. He's like that. It's much easier to take the mirror away, to push Jesus away, and to self-justify. I'm a decent person. God should just accept me as I am. I'm better than this one. I have done that. But as Jesus said, God sees straight through that. He sees through to the things we don't want anyone else to know. The things we've done which we like to pretend never happened. The words we let slip. The thoughts we entertain, which we know actually show the worst of our character. The things we usually try to excuse. Well, it wasn't really me. I'm not really like that. That was just a moment. But of course it was me. That's why it came out of my mouth. That's why it was my actions. That's why it was my thoughts. It was me. And the thing is, Jesus is being honest with you. God sees that. He knows it. He sees through our facade. Other people may not, but he does. He sees through it. So we can't justify ourselves before him. And sometimes we just try to sneer and ignore him rather than listen to what Jesus says when he says, oh, no, you don't want to take that. Don't take that too seriously. That's just religious stuff. Don't worry about that. No. God will see through that too. It's futile. And the other thing is, if we won't accept Jesus' hard words about us and his hard warnings like this one, then neither can we have his comforting words, because they come from the same mouth. They come from the same person. And we'll lose words about his coming to seek and save the lost. That he came to bring sinners to repentance. That he came as the spiritual doctor for those who are spiritually sick, which is all of us. If you lose his hard words, you lose those too. But if you'll accept and listen to his hard words, if you'll take his warning seriously, then we'll realize this. We don't have to come under God's judgment like this rich man. Those Pharisees even, if they had to listen to this, maybe some of them did, I don't know, then they didn't have to end up like this rich man. Rather, through what Jesus came and did when he died for us, we can be saved from that. If we will only listen. Listen to the one who really did rise from the dead. Listen to him and repent. Let's pray.